I have to say, you all sound great. You sound great. It's so good to be back here and be back in worship together, to sing from the scriptures, to listen to the scriptures, to study the scriptures. It's a real privilege to be here this morning. So it's summertime, and one of the things that my wife and I loved to do in the summertime when we were living in New Jersey was to go bike riding. And it's easier in New Jersey because it's flat. And we'd go to some of the shore areas, and some of the rides that we did were a little bit longer, 15 miles, 20 miles, you know. We'd pedal one way. Hopefully you were pedaling into the wind and with the wind on the way back, but it didn't always work out that way along the beach. And so we like to do riding. Another thing that our family liked to do was for Father's Day, we would always go to a picnic somewhere, a state park or something like that. And one of the state parks we went to, we found out that they had bike trails in the park. So Don and I took mental note of that, and one day in the summer, we hitched our bikes on the back of the car and went to this park for a woods bike ride. And there were three choices to choose from in terms of trails. One was 2.5 miles long, one was 8+ miles long, and one was 18 miles long. And feeling quite confident in myself, because I'd ridden 18 miles before, I said, okay, let's do the 18-mile trail. But it was my first off-road trail. And my brother, who was an off-road bike rider, told me that 1 mile on the road is like 5 miles in the woods. Yeah. It was 80 degrees, and we'd each bought one water bottle, so we would be good. And here's what I found out when I started riding in the woods. First of all, you never really get out of second gear, because the trail's like this wide, and it can turn 90 degrees just like that. And so you have to hold the steering wheel tight as a drum and be ready to brake in an instant, because you could do a 90-degree turn. All of a sudden, poof, there's a log over the trail. And if you don't stop before you hit it, boom, over I went. Oh, man. And it was hot. And the woods were full of ticks. And one time I fell into a bush and I was just brushing the ticks off my legs. It was awful. And there were mile markers. And about mile 10, I realized I was in real trouble, because I was ready to give up at mile 10 and wishing I was home. And I still had 8 more miles to go. And we barely made it back. I was pushing my bike up little tiny hills as high as the steps here. So we've been studying our way through the book of Ezra, and we've read all those hard names and stuff like that. Thank you, Mark, for reading and for you struggling through those names. Our study's been entitled New Beginnings, and it's New Beginnings because the Israelites had been in exile for 70 years, and then they came back to the Jerusalem area, and they resumed their worship, and they started building their temple, but there was all kinds of opposition. And it wasn't just a single opposition event we saw, but it was a wearying, ongoing, again and again and again opposition, fearful opposition, and the rebuilding had stopped. But then at the encouragement of the prophets, at the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah that we looked at a couple weeks ago, they got started again. And their goal is to rebuild the temple, in Jerusalem where they had been worshiping. And it's this exhausting job, and it's against significant odds. And, you know, at some point maybe they were asking themselves, like we ask ourselves when we read the story, why did this ancient building matter anyway? And the answer is because it's about worship. They were building the temple so they could worship. And the pathway that they had to go through in order to succeed in being able to worship in freedom was difficult. It was long, and it was meandering. like that bike trail I took through the pines of New Jersey. And as I studied this passage, it starts with what people want with worship. What do they want? But it ends up with what we need in worship. It starts with what we want, but it ends up with what we need. To mature and grow in worship, we may start with what we want, but we have to move beyond that to what we need. So I want you to think about those passage under this I want us to think about this passage under those categories, what we want and what we need. First of all, we all, even kings, want to know someone who is greater than us. We want to know someone who is greater than us. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia and the house of the archives where the documents were stored at, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was written a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundation be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits. So Darius had ordered that a search of the archives be made, going back to the reign of this king Cyrus. And when they went back in the archives, they found Cyrus's decree to send the Israelites back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple of God that was there. Cyrus, for whatever reason, we understand it's because of God's work in his heart, Cyrus wanted to promote the worship of the God of Israel, even though that wasn't his God. In verses 6 through 11, we read this. Now therefore, Tatanai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. He tells the governors that are around Jerusalem to leave them alone. Let the work of the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay for the royal from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province that is beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and for his sons. Darius, following in Cyrus's footsteps, wants to uphold the worship of Israel's God as well. And so the Persian rulers promoted the building of the temple because they believed that the gods had something to do with what was going on earth. They were religious kings, and they were most likely not closet Israelites. They were just religious. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is giving a message to a group of Greek philosophers there, and he says this about God. And he made from one man, God made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they, men, should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. God made humanity. we were made in the image of God. And though his image is marred by our sin, people still have within them a spiritual compass that points back to the God who made us. And in our modern culture, with its, even if you might meet somebody who considers themselves a hardcore atheist, but it is my conviction that based upon the scripture, that most people have a spiritually hungry center. They somehow intuit, they somehow feel, they somehow understand that there is an existence of a power that is greater than them, and they want some kind of connection with this power. Worship is still a part of being in a secular Western culture, just like it was a part of the ancient Persian culture of its day. And you can expect that if you have close conversations with someone about God, that you will find that the majority of people, that there's still a spiritual awareness, a spiritual hunger deep within. Sometimes it's covered by layers of pain, questions, doubts, and skepticism. But it's often there, if you know them long enough and talk to them enough, and they feel safe enough to be honest with you about what's going on in their very heart. The first waypoint on the journey to worship is a sense of a being that is higher than us. The second is this: we all, even kings, want blessings from above. We all want blessings from above. We see this in verses 10 and 11. Darius says that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. In verse 12, he says, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there, the temple, overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Darius hopes and expected that the God of Israel would look favorably upon him for supporting the rebuilding of the temple. Darius hoped that the Israelite priests and the clergy and maybe even the people himself would pray for his family. And Darius hoped that the blessing of God would be over his realm as the king of Persia. Those who have a spiritual awareness, whether or not that awareness is Christian, as we've heard, want their God to bless them. They want their God to help them. They want their God to protect them. They want their God to prosper them. And they believe in some small way that God hears their prayers. They believe that they are spiritual beings and they can be connected with God in hopes that he will give them some kind of a blessing, and hope that he will help us with our struggle with mortality and with the problems of life. And we were made to worship, and we are made to pray. One person has said that people are praying animals. Prayer is a dimension of worship. God help me. God provide for me. God protect me. And one of the waypoints in the journey to worship is that we long for a blessing from above. Now, what happens next very often is that we tend to want God to do our will. We tend to want God to do our will. The purpose of Darius's generous offerings was that he was trying to bring the will of God over to his side as the king of Persia. And his hope was that God would move on his behalf because Darius had been so generous with God. And this is another waypoint or stopping point on the journey to worship. We want God to bless us, and this is often takes the form of religious activities or good works. God should help me. God should smile on me. God should do good to me because of all the good I'm trying to do for him. Worship here morphs into an activity which we perform not to do God's will, but to get God's favor and to do our will. At this point, worship almost becomes like a commodity that we place in our scales before God. We give God our worship, and it adds weight to the scale. And we are giving God value by worshiping him. Now he has to give back. He has to place his part on the scale. I add weight to my side by worshiping, and God gives me back on his side by blessing me. Here are my offerings, God. Now it's your turn to do your part. And the flaw in this view of worship is that it's way, way, way too low a picture of what a relationship with the living God is actually like. This view reduces our relationship with God to a consumer relationship. I pay in, God pays back. God is obligated to pay back because I paid in. But is that how God really is? Is he a power broker that we have to pay off to get our way? So we go to church or we go to temple and we bow down before him so that he throws a few blessings to us. If other people treated you like that, you would feel used. I scratch your back, so you scratch mine. Is that what kind of relationship you want with your closest friends or your family? Or would you want more? More than just token obedience? Is God a person to be manipulated or a person to be loved? This waypoint in our journey on the path to worship has a utilitarian view of God that really doesn't honor his person or honor his presence. But it reflects a common, very common fundamental view about what worship is. I want to know God, and I want God to bless me, and I want God to do my will, and it focuses on what we want, and it pays only token attention to what God wants and to what we really need. Worship isn't just about what we want. Though wanting to worship is heading in the right direction, worship also needs to be about what God wants. And to understand what God wants, we need to recognize what we really need from him. And here's what we need first and foremost. Mercy. Mercy. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. They're celebrating the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. And it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land in the worship of God, to the worship of the God of Israel. The first thing it mentions about celebrating the Passover together is that the priests had to be cleaned. They had to be purified. They had to purify themselves in order to be worthy to make offerings there at the temple. and that the people had to be purified. The people had to purify themselves by separating themselves from the impure peoples of the land around them. So in order to serve at the temple, or in order to worship during the Passover, the people had to be purified. And the problem with people coming before the God of Israel is that we're not pure. We are sinful. We are soiled. We are impure before the eyes of God. And this separates us from God. He sees us as unacceptable and deeply fallen, and we need help. We need to be purified. Look with me also at verses 14 through 17. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Verse 16. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated dedication of the house of God with joy. And they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to their number of the tribes of Israel. They had finished building the temple, and now they have this massive dedication of the temple in which over 700 animals are sacrificed in worship. Can you imagine the blood? Can you imagine the carcasses? Can you imagine the burning smell and the smoke that arose from the temple for days and days and days and days? Ah! It sounds horrible. In Israel, sacrifices were not offered in order to earn God's approval. They were offered to turn away his disapproval. We are soiled, and our sins separate us from God. And Israel offered sacrifices as an atonement for sin. The word atonement literally means as a cover, to cover it over, to remove the stain from the eyes of God. And the animal sacrifices were to cover over the sins of the people. And if the sacrifices weren't offered, the people would not be accepted before God. The passage also mentions the practice of the Passover. The Passover. Remember the story? Long, long ago, Israel was in captivity before in Egypt. And they were slaves to the king there, Pharaoh. And God raises up Moses. Moses comes back into Egypt and says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Absolutely not. These are my slaves. They're going to stay right where they are." And so God begins to bring judgments upon the people. 1, 2, 3, 4. And sometimes Pharaoh says, "Okay, I'll let you go." And then he goes, "Nope, I changed my mind." And finally, God promises one more judgment, one more. "I'm going to move throughout the households of Egypt, and the firstborn in every household I'm going to take, and they will die. And if you, Israel, want to live, you have to do one thing. You have to take a year-old lamb, drain its blood, and paint the blood on the doorpost of your house. And if there's blood painted on your doorpost, the angel taking the firstborn will pass by your house. But whoever doesn't have the blood painted on the doorpost, the firstborn will be taken by me. Even Israel had to paint the doorposts of their house to be spared from the judgment of God. The Passover is how God's people escaped from the judgment of God because of the blood of the Passover lamb. All of these images teach us that in order to worship God rightly, we need our sins removed, we need our impurity taken away, we need our consciences cleansed, and we need our shame washed away. Because if God doesn't have mercy on us, we will not even be able to stand in His presence. And to think that we can worship God in order to get Him to like us and throw us a few blessings is completely, completely wrong-headed. We are not worthy to approach God. We are not acceptable to God. We need to be purified and cleansed to stand before God. We need mercy. Which brings us to the very center, heartbeat, and core of the Christian message. Jesus died to purify us from our sins. All of the sacrifices that were offered at the temple to dedicate it were anticipation of one single sacrifice for sinners. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus brings an end to the entire sacrificial system. To those who believe in Him, the benefit of His eternal sacrifice and complete forgiveness from God are available once and for all. He died to purify us from our sins. All we ever needed, all that the Old Testament ever anticipated, Jesus gave us on the cross. And all of this comes to each and every individual who turns to Jesus for mercy and believes in Him. This is the twist in the journey of worship that many, many people struggle with. In Christianity, you actually have to give up all of your religious activities. You have to abandon hope that you can ever offer your own sacrifices. You have to walk away from all of your efforts that you hope will weigh the scales so that God regards you as good enough. You have to admit that your own efforts are completely and totally insufficient before God. And you have to ask for mercy. And you have to receive mercy. That is the very heart of Christian worship. And we praise God because of His limitless, limitless, limitless mercy towards us in the cross. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, come to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The pathway to the worship of God is the mercy of Jesus Christ. In Him we are forgiven, washed, cleansed, purified, and made completely acceptable before God. Mercy then becomes our eternal song. But there's even more on the journey to mercy, a journey to worship. Look with me at verses 16. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house with joy. With joy. Look with me at verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. We come to God ultimately. What we need most is joy. We need to enjoy God. The ultimate overflow of Israelite worship was joy. He mentions there the feast of unleavened bread. That was a feast that recalled the historical event of when the Israelites finally fled and left Egypt after the Passover. They ate unleavened bread, that is bread without yeast or a leavening agent that causes it to rise, because they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. They had to cook it and run before Pharaoh changed his mind. And it wasn't good bread. It was dry, crusty, almost stale-tasting bread. It didn't have leaven. It didn't have nice little air pockets and wasn't chewy on the outside and chewy on the inside and crunchy on the outside. They didn't have time. Why were they joyful over eating such yucky bread? Because God had set them free. They were free. They were on the run, but they were free. Free to worship and free to delight from their God, free from slavery and bondage. And the exiles who came back to Jerusalem under Darius were free to worship their God. They were free to stop their work and to come to the temple and celebrate for a week. They were free because the Persian king supported their cause. And they were free to enjoy God publicly together at worship. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. Free at last. We don't just worship God for what we want. We don't even worship God for what we need, His mercy. We worship God for what we need most, Him. We need Him. We need His mercy, but we also need His glory, don't we? We need His forgiveness, but we also need His delight. We need His pardon, but we also need His love. We need His cleansing, but we also need His joy. We need His atonement, but we also need His peace. When I finished my ride in the woods, I was just exhausted. I was dead on my feet. We had this big bag of cut up watermelon, and we ate that thing so fast. We were so thirsty. It was like solid water. That bag was gone just like that. And that's the end of my ride in the woods. Tiredness, thirst, weariness, soreness, and exhaustion. But the end of the journey of worshiping God is a closer relationship with God. Not just token worship for token rewards, but heartfelt joy, surrender, humility, and love. When Jesus forgives us, He also gives us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit teaches us to address God as Daddy, Father. God's mercy in Jesus turns our relationship to God as a father to His children. There is a kind of delight that cannot be compared to some mechanical view of God, as a dispenser of tokens to the obedient. Obedience and worship for the Christian is not how we get God to love us. Obedience and worship for Christians are offerings of love to Him for His undeserved and overabundant mercy. They flow out of a heart that is delighted and amazed in the goodness of God. And joy and delight, that is the pinnacle. That is the top of the mountain in our worship of Him. It's so much more than trying to get God to like us. It is enjoying His love for us in Jesus Christ. As I round my final corner of my sermon of journeying in worship, I remind you about the Let's Connect card. If you are a first-time guest here, this is how I can get to know you, and I would love if you would fill this out and just drop it in the offering plate. If you're watching online, you can do the same thing on our website. It says Let's Connect in the upper right-hand side. If you're a second-time guest, welcome back. Welcome back. And I hope that you are experiencing a beautiful journey in worship here at West Church. And if you're an all-the-time guest, I'm so grateful that you're here worshiping with us again and again and again as the family of God. If you need a class as a beginner in your faith, that's there for you. If you'd like to be baptized and become a member of West Church, that's there for you. If you want to be part of our next small group, First Love, that's there for you. If you want to write a response to this morning's message, you can. If you want to ask a request for prayer, you can. That's what that's there for. Thank you for taking a moment to do that. We've been talking about the pathway to worship. That it starts with what we want, but it transitions towards something even more beautiful and deep, what we need. We want to know a power that is higher than us, someone who will bless us. We want God to do our will, but what we find is that God's grace matures into what we need: mercy from Him and joy in Him. And I want you to think with me one more time about the experience of delight in God and the experience of being delighted in. During my vacation last week, I spent some time with my granddaughter, Amelia. And she's going to be one next weekend. And so she doesn't talk much yet, not a whole lot. So what you live for are the smiles, right? And here's how you get a smile. Her smiles always come to us in response to our smiles at her. And so Pop-Pop will talk to her and talk silly to her and say, "Amelia, I want to see that smile." And eventually you'll win it, the golden prize, the little girl smile. And if my one-year-old granddaughter loves when Pop-Pop gives her a big smile and talks in a silly voice, how much more should we smile in response to God's smile when He calls our name? Worship is a response to God's smile. Do you believe God smiles at you? Do you believe God smiles at you? Do you believe God smiles at you? Or is it a half smile? Or maybe a guarded smirk? Or maybe a frown. If your God doesn't smile at you, you need to go farther down the journey of worship. God always smiles first. In Jesus, God always smiles first. We come to him and we say, mercy? And he says, yes, mercy. We come and we say, Jesus? And he shows us his hands and his side and his feet. We come to him and we say, forgive? And he smiles and said, yes, forgiven, accepted, loved. God smiles and says, I love you. And we smile and say, thank you. I love you too. And that's where all this worship stuff is going. Joy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, show us more of Jesus. Give us more of your Spirit. Help us to see you for all that you are and find deep down delight and your mercy and joy in your presence. I pray this for each of my brothers and sisters here today. In Jesus' name, amen.